We have the joy of being able to just pour in to our students this morning, just like we do every Sunday. And so we're going to prepare to dismiss our students to go to their classes. And as our teachers go to their respective locations, I just want to thank our teachers for the preparations that they make in going into our classes and speaking in to our students' lives. I want to thank Dave and Renee Turner for putting together an amazing time of fellowship and worship last night. I know that there were others involved, but it always takes a coordinator, and so thank you for putting that together. I want to thank our worship team. Many of the people that were up here on worship this morning were at leading us in worship last night, and so they were faithful and came and continued to serve, and I'm blessed to see all of you this morning. At 10:02, I was thinking, oh, we're going to have like a home group this morning, but you guys have all come and joined us, and we're just blessed to have each and every one of you. And what we're about to do is dismiss our students so that they can go into classes that are specifically designed for them to learn from Scripture. The Bible tells us to pour into the next generation. We often speak of the love that we have in fulfilling that task. And so that's about what's to happen. We never send our children from here for babysitting purposes. We don't think that they need to be ushered out of here for any other reason than we want to speak truth into their lives. And so if you're a guest here with us this morning, we have our pre-K and kindergarten here. Our nursery is in the back there. It's been open since 10, but now they go into a formal time of teaching. And then first through sixth grade is going to go through those back double doors. We have ushers and teachers that can show you where to go, and then you can come back in if you'd like to see where your student is going. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to just speak truth, to speak the name of Jesus into the hearts and lives of our students. We ask today that as they go, Father, your Holy Spirit just fills each room. We know that you are omnipresent. You're not just here in the sanctuary, you're in this entire building. And so, God, we just ask that the teachers, as they open their mouths, would speak with confidence and boldness this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, our students are dismissed to go to their classes. And a couple of people have asked about what is going to be taking place for Fran Allen. And right now, there are no formal services that are planned. The family is doing some things privately. But in speaking and praying with our elders, we would like to have a memorial service. Fran meant so much to this congregation. Many of the children that just walked out of here had given her cards, and she would love on them, and she would make sure that she had an opportunity to speak to many of them. It's been a difficult week, even just looking over here and seeing that the chairs are still set up to receive her. That's a little difficult. And knowing that her bus isn't coming and all those kinds of things, just changes that are taking place. But we want to make sure that we as a congregation just honor the love that she had for this place. She loved this church. She loved this congregation. She loved me and my family. She was one of those ones that would give those special blessings every once in a while. And just a tremendous heart for the Lord. And I know that each of you, if you knew Fran in any capacity at all, you were blessed by her faithfulness after suffering two strokes, deciding I want to be in church, and there she would be Then the faithful ladies that would just alternate their time and sit with her, make sure that she was comfortable and had the things that she needed and just loved on her. And then we heard from the family that one of the best days that she had towards the end was when the choir came by to her house and sang Christmas carols at her house while they were doing some caroling around town. And I don't know if I had a chance to share that with you or not, but the family let us know that that was one of her best days that she had when that was done. And so we're gonna respect the wishes of the family, but at the same time, we're just going to have a time, and we'll give you plenty of notice. We'll let you know when that's going to happen, but we're going to be spending some time, first and foremost, in worship. Fran loved to worship, and then we'll have an opportunity to share. But I just wanted to give you an update on that and let you know that right now nothing formal is planned, but we'll be working on putting something together. And just like Rob said, if you could just continue to be praying for the family. She loved her family and desired for all of them to come to the working knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so we just continue to lift her up. Okay. So I don't get nervous when I talk in my home church. I never do. When I'm going around, and every once in a while I'll get asked to share, a good friend of mine who also just recently passed away, a number of years ago, I reached out to him and I said, hey, our family would love to come down your way. Is there any chance that we could spend some time with you? And that simple question turned into us staying a week in his house. And he was a pastor and a good friend of mine. He had a congregation that he was ministering to for a number of years where he lived in Virginia. And he said, well, while you're here, would you mind preaching at my church? And I don't get a ton of invitations to do things like that. And I can just remember just standing there kind of, you know, first of all, I have a ton of respect for that pastor. He's actually, my wife knows this, I've shared this with my family. He's actually the reason that I tithe. I had a misconception about what tithing was, and it was 30 some years ago, I was driving him around upstate New York to some teaching classes that he was doing in Rome, New York, and we were on our way there, and I had been at a meeting with him the previous night, and the way that they did their offering in that church, it was a small congregation, but they would put the offering plate on the stage, and people would just come up and put their offering in the plate there during one of the songs, and he noticed that I didn't move, that I didn't come up and put anything in the plate. And so we're on our way to the next meeting, and he looks over at me and he says, so I noticed you didn't put any money in the offering last night. I was like, how about those Packers? Yeah, those Packers. They're going to do it again this year. And I was challenged by his mentorship and by his leadership, and he just lovingly talked to me about giving, and it changed my whole perception of it and why we give and those kind of things. So that's who that guy was. And then he asked me to speak in his church, and I was a nervous wreck. I give you that to let you know that I'm not nervous right now for me sharing with you. I'm more nervous for you hearing what I'm about to share. Because the Lord has laid some things on my heart that I've been talking about with our elders for quite some time. And we've had some time to just kind of mull some things over. I think it was almost a month ago, I had lunch with Pastor Jeff, and we were sitting down, and I was just sharing some things about what I'm passionate about when it comes to the church, and what I believe church leaders are called to do, and what it means to be a leader within the church. And it's been a long road for me, but I still kind of see myself as someone who is being led. But I know that just by I know I'm the senior leader here, and I'm your pastor, and so by that I am a leader. But there are things that once we say that we are leaders in the church, there are things that God has. the best way that I can word it is that there are just some things we don't have to worry about anymore because there's some things that we shouldn't have to think about to discuss and to find out, should I be doing this thing or not? Is this thing a sin or is it not a sin? Is this something that is in the Word of God or is it not? Is it explained clearly? And I believe that the things that are explained clearly in Scripture are actually there to help us out because then we no longer have to decide. I can remember when I was young, and I was often being asked, you know, by certain friends to do some things or whatever. I would go to my parents and I say, "Can I go out with Billy? You know, we're going to do this or that or the other thing." And my parents would say no, and I would, "Oh man, I can't. Come on, let me." But inside, I was so glad I didn't have to make that decision. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. I know that there were conversations I've even had with my own wife is that there are just times as a kid, you're asking if you can do something, but in the back of your mind, you're like, "I really don't want to do this." And if my mom and dad say no, I'm going to all be mad and disappointed. But in the back, there's a little party going on. My mom doesn't want me to go. I don't have to make that decision. And there's some things in Scripture that are just like that. We don't have to make the decision. But for some reason, within the Christian culture, people are deciding that there are things that they need to debate and talk about and discuss and say, is this sin or is it not? And this is the problem that we find ourselves in our current culture, is that there are decisions that are coming down within churches, Christianity. I'm not talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and cults and all that kind of stuff. I'm saying mainstream denominational churches are having arguments and discussions over things that are clearly spelled out in Scripture that are sin. And as soon as the church begins to muddy the waters of what is sin, then chaos ensues because there is no standard to be held to. I liken it as to this: when I'm a coach, and so in my sport, there's a ton of lines on the court. There's just I'm a tennis coach, and lines are going everywhere. There's all kinds of lines. And so the students are responsible for calling their own shots in or out. It's not like soccer, football, basketball, where there's referees. It's the honor system, and if a ball is in or out, they've got to call it. And there's lines everywhere. And without those lines, if they just had a net in front of them, and there were no lines, and they're just hitting the ball willy-nilly wherever they want to, there's no real skill involved in that. The skill, watch this, the skill is being able to hit the ball within the boundaries that are laid out for you. I was watching a sports channel earlier this week that was showing some of the most confusing plays that were done in basketball. And sometimes what happened is the player just wouldn't be thinking. And the referee would toss the ball to him while he's supposed to get it back into play. The referee would toss the ball to him, and the player would just take the ball and start walking down the court. Just like that. And it's like, what on earth are you doing? You know the rules. The rules are you're supposed to do this or pass it in or something. And so there are rules that when we're playing a sport, and the challenge is, the reason that Michael Jordan was the amazing athlete that he was, is because, watch this, he knew the rules and he knew how to perform at the greatest level within the boundaries that were given to him. That's what is the definition of a great athlete. What is the definition of a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, right now, church leaders are muddying the waters, and they're making it unclear to their congregations what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They are erasing the boundaries that have been given to us so that we can function like solid Bible-believing believers. The Bible is not necessarily a manual for life. I understand the concept when we say that. But really what the Bible is the Bible is life. You can't have life without structure that you can follow. Just think of anything that you know right now that is illegal. You know, for example, there's this big, huge thing that's going on right now with this murder case. Everybody knows that murder is wrong. I don't want to make a blanket statement without having thoroughly researched this, but I'm pretty sure that everywhere in the world, murder is wrong. You don't have to tell somebody that. And if there's something that you know that is wrong and you just know it, guess what that is? It is a universal truth. That means that if you're on the moon, if you're on Jupiter, if you're on the farthest star from us, there is a truth that passes all these things, these earthly boundaries that we have, a universal truth. It does not change if you simply change your location. A universal truth is just that. It is universal. And I believe that we are living in a time when the universality of the truth of following the Word of God is under attack. And I want you to know that the Bible lays it out for us very clearly. It's not my opinion. It's not something that I just sat down at my desk and kind of put together a whole bunch of my own thoughts and said, boy, if we did all these things, we'd all be better off. What I'm about to share with you is straight from the pages of the Bible. There's a doctrine that is called sola scriptura, which is a fancy way of saying the Bible only. That's the only place that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding comes from. And it's a pretty well-accepted doctrine that Scripture is it. You really can't go anywhere else. There's a few denominations that add in, well, traditions are there too and that kind of stuff. But for the most part, if you're talking to somebody, they believe that the Bible is where we get all of our guidance from. And so we're about to go on a brief journey together before we get into the meat of what I'm talking about. So we're going to cover a couple of scriptures to kind of lay a foundation. But if you want to kind of know where I'm going, you can open up to Romans chapter 1 and kind of keep your thumb there. My daughter Sophia is running my slides for me this morning, and we're going to be hitting some scriptures and reading along with them. And so if you want to, you can write some of these down. I know it can be kind of tedious sometimes to flip through every single one that I'm doing. And know this too, is I left a bunch out because the Bible has great things to say about wisdom and knowledge and following God. And so this is not an exhaustive message this morning on where these things come from. But what we're going to be doing this morning is we're pretty much going to be taking some time to define what a fool is. What a fool is. And the Old Testament and the New Testament go into great detail on what a fool is. And I think that sometimes within Christian circles, we kind of get nervous of it because it feels like name-calling. And it is, just to let you know. It's when somebody does something, watch this, that is foolish. And so therefore, they are a fool. And Scripture doesn't mince words about foolish people. So the first verse that we're going to look at together, almost. Now we're going to have to look at it together. Oh, is in Job chapter 12 and verse 13. Job says this, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." So there's a big, long dissertation and a big, long talk that Job is going through. But this is one little nugget that kind of comes up in the midst of of an argument that he, so to speak, that he's making. This is the book of Job is actually kind of like a debate between Job and his friends about the character of God and how God operates. But one thing that Job reduces it down to in the middle of chapter 12 is he says this: with God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. So for me as a Christian leader, for me as a follower of God, the only place that I can go to for wisdom and counsel is Scripture. Then everything that I receive that's outside of that, watch this, it must line up with the Word of God. It doesn't dictate, counsel that I receive outside of Scripture should be guiding me back to Scripture to see how God thinks about the particular thing that we're talking about. It's not up to me to go, well, this is what God really meant. This is what God is really saying. Instead, if we're having a conversation, which we do this a lot of times in men's group, is that we read a verse, and the next thing you know, we're on a conversation that's miles down the road. But I actually love that because what it's doing is it's encouraging us to think about the character of God and what it leads to. It's not necessarily a rabbit trail. It's if you think this way, then this thing is, oh, and they all become connected. And sure, if you were to walk into the room, you would have no idea what we started talking about. But what has led us on is a journey on the character of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so Job is doing that with these three guys. Is he saying, one thing that I know, okay, all this stuff can be very confusing. I don't really understand what's going on. But one thing that I know is that with God are wisdom and might, and he has counsel and understanding. Let's turn to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. And so if we're gonna have a discussion about wisdom, if we're gonna have a discussion about what the absence of wisdom looks like, then we must start with what is wisdom. We live in a society where defining things is almost, people are scared to give the definitions. We have a justice that is sitting on the Supreme Court right now when she was asked point blank, what is a woman? And she said, I don't know. I think that disqualifies you from any job in the United States, let alone sitting on the Supreme Court. But I'm not the one who picked her. So Psalm chapter 94 in verse 7 says this: the Lord does not see. Listen, okay, I'm picking up something in the middle here. Let me just read it to you, and then I'll kind of give help you with some context. But it says, they say the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. So before I go on to verse 8, what's happening is that there's trouble that has come to the people in Israel, and their complaint is that God doesn't see what's going on around us. God doesn't perceive our problems. He's kind of numb to what's going on around us. Then watch the response of the psalmist. Verse 8, understand, O dullest people. That means he's calling them stupid. Just in case you're wondering, oh, understand. He's not saying that they need to go and sharpen their pencils. They're dull in the head. Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear does not hear? Question mark. Watch what's happening in this response. The God that created hearing, you are saying he does not hear your problem. The author of Psalms is saying that is stupid. That is foolish. How can you say that the creator of the ear cannot hear? How can you say that the creator of the eye cannot see? And so what happens is that this is going out. What, you have to catch this. This is going out to people who should know better. This is not a psalm that's written to the heathen. This is a psalm that is written to those who have begun to doubt because they're looking at their current situation and they're saying that God cannot see and God cannot hear. He doesn't even understand. He doesn't perceive my problem. And the psalmist says, what are you talking about? he rebuts it with this, a universal truth. God created the ability to hear. God created the ability to see. And now you're saying that he neither sees nor hears your situation? See, he's talking to somebody who should know better. He's talking to somebody who says that they are an Israelite. Talking to somebody who should understand these things. Let's go again to Proverbs. You know you're in a lot of trouble when you turn to Proverbs. The fool is like the theme of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 22, it says this, "How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge?" The first part, how long will the simple enjoy, love being simple? So again, we're talking to somebody who knows better. You have to understand that. These are not Proverbs that are written to the heathen. These are not, although they could lead somebody to a better understanding and knowledge of God and could lead them into a relationship. But understand this, these are the wise sayings that were written from people who had walked with God, who had experienced his grace, love, and mercy, had experienced his love and mercy at least, and had seen what it was like to follow him and to not follow him. And then they were writing down these words of wisdom to their own children, to their offspring. And so therefore, we're talking to people who should know. So for example, when I speak to you, the congregation, whether you're a member of Grace Fellowship Church or you're passing through and you're visiting somebody else and you're thinking, why did I come here today? Or you're just not sure where you're going to land, I want you to understand something. As soon as you hear truth, you become responsible for it. I learned that the hard way when I got my first speeding ticket. Right? And I tried to argue with the guy. I was like, I didn't see what the speed was. The officer didn't care. He actually said, well, that actually is a concern for me because that means that you weren't paying attention. So I'm going to make your ticket even higher. No, he didn't say that. But you're responsible for something. Once you hear it, you become responsible for it. And so that's what's happening here in Proverbs, is there's an understanding of there's some teaching that's going out. And when the teaching comes, it's like, okay, now you've heard some teaching. How long will you be joyful in being simple? Obviously, I can continue to say dumb if you want me to, but sometimes that can be abrasive. I don't know why, because simple is pretty. Anyhow, I won't say dumb, but now you'll hear it in your head because that's what I'm saying. Jump down to verse 32. Uh-oh. Verse 32 says, "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them." So what marks someone as being foolish is hearing the truth and then determining within themselves that they are not going to follow that truth that they just heard. If we were to be passing out definitions, that is the definition of somebody foolish. I mean, think about it in any other application. If you see a sign that says warning, cliff ahead, or you look up ahead and it's like the bridge is out, and you just keep driving, and you're like, that sign, they had to have fixed it by now. And you just floor it, and you go Thelma and Louise right off the end, and you're like, hey, what happened? I don't understand. That was foolish. By definition, that was foolish. There's no other way to explain it. You saw it, and you did it anyway. So spiritually speaking, that's exactly what the psalmist and the Proverbs writers are saying. Is they're saying, here is the truth, but yet you look at the truth and you willingly choose to do something else. That's the definition. That's what it means to be foolish. Let's turn again. We're almost done with this part. And oh, it gets better. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 19. A desire fulfilled is sweet to the soul, but to turn away from evil is an abomination to fools. I don't know. Do you see what was just said there? A fool is so set in what they are doing. That word abomination, I think we all know, it's like detestable. I am so set in my way, it actually would pain me to do the right thing. Someone who is set to do evil, it's actually an abomination to them to right their path and to do what is right. As I see what's going on in the church today, we were singing, I made some notes even, some things were coming to me even during worship when we're singing out for revival, is how can we experience revival if there aren't leaders who are leading us in revival? A lot of times what happens is, and some of you are following Jesus because of this, you were attending certain churches that weren't allowing for revival to come. They weren't allowing for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to come. And you were in your Bible study, you were in your men's group, your women's group, and the Holy Spirit fell, and they were like, oh, we can't have that here. And so you were forced out of that place of worship because of a leaderless society, chaos is ruling. Now, we could spend some time and talk political. I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on what I am directly involved in and the leaderless areas that I'm looking at right now directly involve the church. Congregations are struggling over what is right and wrong because for half of a century, they've been sitting in pews and sitting in buildings where the person who up in front of them is supposed to be encouraging them to follow the word of God, encouraging them to be convicted by sin. Instead of that happening, they're being told that they can do whatever they want to do and God accepts all and God is going to bring everyone in no matter what you're doing. And there's a nugget of truth in every lie. Because I believe that God receives all sinners. I wouldn't be here if he didn't. But one thing I can tell you is that if I was cheating on my wife, I wouldn't be standing up here preaching to you right now. The elders wouldn't even let me come near an opportunity to teach you about anything. If there is blatant, obvious distortion of the truth in my life, Scripture says it disqualifies me from being able to teach until that situation is corrected and I've had sincere repentance and a time and a season and I've been brought back into the fold. That's what the Bible teaches. Instead of that taking place, sin is running rampant in churches. Pastors are doing just what I told you. They're having affairs. They're leaving their church. Okay, they had an affair. They're supposed to leave the church. They leave that church and they go and they start another one. National leaders are sinning on uber levels. And that sin is being embraced by some. And that sin is muddying the waters for those who are sincerely looking for what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And Scripture is extremely specific. Scripture, there are no muddy waters in Scripture. Scripture is so specific that people think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, because the God of the Old Testament would, you know, had laws that would kill you if you did something wrong. And they would say, see, the God of the Old Testament is one God, and the God of the New Testament is different because grace and mercy and acceptance and all that. Let me tell you something. The God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament is the same. The only difference is Jesus stands between you and the judgment of God. That's the difference. The judgment of God is still there. God hates sin just as much as he did in Nehemiah as he did in Matthew. God hates sin just as much as he did in Jeremiah as he does now in the church today. The book of Acts was all about the spreading of the gospel and the correcting of things. There was a message that was going out to the Jewish people. Do you know that the first movement of Christianity was taking place in Jerusalem? Jews were giving their life to Jesus and they were getting saved. And that was an about face for them. Paul is the greatest example of that. And the only way that they could do that is if they understood the difference between right and wrong. Unholy living versus holy living. And church leadership on a global level is departing from that, and they have been departing from it for half a century. And it's wrong. And I would never want to be counted as someone who doesn't hold sacred the writings of Scripture, who doesn't, even in my own flaws, I am not perfect. I am not standing here before you saying, and to live a sinless life, just do what I'm doing. I can't stand here before you and say that I am sinless. That would be weird. But I can tell you that I've been on a journey for the last however long I've been saved now. I don't know. I'm not very good at math. But what I can tell you is that Scripture is specific. So let's get specific. Are you ready? If you're in Romans, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans is a unique letter that Paul wrote. It had a combined audience. One, there were leaders, Christian leaders that were planted in the areas that were trying to start churches and things like that. On Paul's missionary journeys, he was leaving different ones there to be heads of various, you know, what we would call Bible studies and home groups and things like that. And churches began to spring up from that. But there was a contingency of Gentiles, in other words, non-Jews, of course, throughout the Roman Empire. And the main audience for the book of Romans were people that had no connection, really, with the laws of God. You know, they weren't Jewish. They didn't have the traditions. They didn't know anything about God, really. And so if you want to know the basics of something, really, Romans is a great place to start to kind of see who God is in our understanding. And this is, it's very important to understand that what we're going to look at this morning is Paul introducing God to these people. That's important, that when you think about Paul taking a moment to introduce God to somebody, this is how he chose to do it. So that makes it pretty important. This is what the Holy Spirit led Paul to do as laying the foundation. All right? So Romans chapter 1, after a brief introduction and saying that he's hoping to come and visit some churches and things like that, he gets right into the meat of it, starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So what we're going to do this morning, and I've done this a number of times, is I'm going to just read Scripture right as it is, and we'll talk about a few things, but I want the Bible to speak for itself. And then I want to bring into some correlation to where we are in our society today. And what's the thing that they say? A trigger warning, just so you know, if you're wondering, that's about to happen right here from the pen of Paul through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, that's extremely important so that we understand who the focus of this is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. I wonder if you see a theme here. Their decisions, God said, fine, have it your way. Gave them up to those things. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Verse 32, this is the part that should cause you to take pause. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I give you the church that is at power right now. There are debates and discussions that are going on within denominations right now that are debates and discussions that have no business being talked about in a way of being able to discern whether something is right or wrong. Scripture lays it out so plainly. So I want to share with you something for some clarity. I am not talking about your friend, your family member that doesn't know the Lord and they are a practicing homosexual or they're in some kind of relationship that you are just praying for them, for their eyes to be open, for them to have a relationship with God. This verse you have to, this section of scripture wasn't talking about people that are the heathen. This section of scripture is talking about someone who not only sees evil, who not only endorses evil, but they claim to know God. That's what we're talking about. Someone who is a church leader and does not have the ability to discern between right and wrong is under the penalty of the words that we just read. There are entire denominations that are being torn apart by the plain truth that sin does not belong in the leadership of any Christian movement. That's what it reduces down to. We can reduce it, we can begin to cherry pick and say, well, this issue, that issue, that issue. Here's the problem. The problem gets reduced down to the least common denominator. The least common denominator is that people are afraid of the word sin. And they won't attribute that word to something that they want to embrace or a people that they want to say, we welcome you and we bring you in. We are the same. I would never tell a sinner that they can't come to Grace Fellowship Church. That would be stupid. That would be dumb. But I would hope that you would understand that anyone who is sinning on any level, just after sitting here for a week, I would hope it would be one sermon, but maybe sometimes they caught me out and I didn't like call some sin out. You guys know I call certain sins out on a regular basis. But the hope is that someone who is wrapped up in sin would quickly find out that we believe that sin is easily defined. Easily defined. And I know that within our own community, there are struggles that are going on when it comes to the definition of what is sin. Paul lays it out very clearly, and I'm just going to highlight a few things, and then I want to introduce you to a series that I'm going to be doing on the seven woes that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. And we're going to be looking at those over the next coming weeks. But I wanted to give a foundation to let you know that there is an audience that is receiving this. And it is not the heathen that doesn't know God. The direct audience is someone who claims to know God, but then doesn't have the backbone to stick to the definitions that God gives to sin. So look at some of the things that were said very clearly by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Paul. He says this in verse 20, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. One of the foundations that I have clung to very tightly for the better part of, I would say, a quarter century now. For the last 25 years, something that has really spoken to me is God is creator. And that is something that the authors of the New Testament refer to over and over again. Before they make a spiritual point, a number of times, the thing that they underscore it with, Peter does this in his letters, is he refers back to that God created everything. And one of the things that is being swept on a massive scale is the creative power of God to be able to create everything that we see, everything that we know in the natural universe. God created it, according to Scripture, in 6 24-hour periods. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible says. There is no, like,
gap between verses 1 and verses 2 and billions of years and rocks are this and all that. There, what you do then, and I shared this with you not too long ago, is as soon as you start doing that, then I don't have to explain anything because I'm looking at the words in the Bible and the Bible says that God created it this way. As soon as you veer off of that, you're the one that has to explain it, not me. My way is very simply explained. It's in the Bible. The end. That's the end of my argument. My argument is I would like to yield the rest of my time to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? But as soon as somebody begins to insert, well, scientists have discovered this, and this thing has happened, and this thing has happened, and then what they're doing is they take an axe to it, and then the next thing you know is you have Christian ministries that are now trying to insert science. Scientist, and can I put science in quotes and italicize it? They're trying to insert some things from a perceived worldview, watch, that God doesn't even exist. And then Christians are taking that concept and they're trying to graft that base into the Bible. Hello, that doesn't even make any sense. That is the definition of a fool. That doesn't even make any sense. Why would I take the concept of someone who has the worldview that God does not exist and try to make their theory fit into something that only exists because God does? It's foolish. And yet we have Christian ministries, again, in quotes and italics, with an asterisk next to them, promoting these kind of things. We have classes that are being taught in Christian colleges with quotes, italics, asterisks next to it, that are teaching young students that are in seminary that God did not create the world in 6 literal days. That obviously science is right. That obviously the discoveries of these things are right. That obviously the rocks can't lie. Obviously, the methods that they use are better than anything that's written in Scripture. And in Christian colleges, they are teaching that the world is billions of years old. And then we wonder why, by time that person has been in ministry for X number of years, and you're looking at their congregation, and their congregation has no grasp of the character of God. It's because they didn't. I want you to know something, ladies and gentlemen. I don't know if you can tell or not, but something I'm very passionate about is that truth doesn't have an alternate definition. There's only one definition of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the lie. Jesus is truth. That's it. And so my desire for each and every one of us is to again understand that when Paul was beginning to set his eyes on this goal that the Holy Spirit had laid on his life, to basically write a gospel to the Gentiles. That's what a lot of people have said that Romans is. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are the gospels, and these were written, especially Matthew. I mean, Matthew spends a whole bunch of time quoting the Old Testament. So obviously, somebody who is a Gentile would have no idea what Matthew was referring to. So that's a prime example. But many people believe that the letter that Paul wrote that we call Romans was a gospel that was written so that the heathen, the pagan, could understand the power that God has and to watch out for false teachers. There's a number of times that we'll get into a little bit later in my series in Romans where Paul is highlighting these things, where he's saying, watch out for someone who is going to deceive you. Be careful of those who appear to be speaking the truth, but they're not. In verse 32, if I could just read through Romans chapter 1 and verse 32 again, as we close this out this morning, to let you know that there are difficult, difficult days ahead for any group of people that do not hold to the truth of the Word of God. This is what he says in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them. That part kind of shook me a little bit. Is that Paul is saying, those who are supposed to be guiding others and leading them down a path of righteousness are the ones who themselves are involving their lives in sin. Not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. If I were to just kind of rob your New Year's resolution, is that as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you cannot defend your faith, I would encourage you to spend time this year in the Word of God. I'm not condemning you for it. I know it's difficult. You say, defend. What do you mean, defend? And I just simply mean that when somebody comes to you and says, this thing is happening in society, you can't just use the whole, like, well, if everybody was jumping off of a bridge, would you? You know, you've got to be able to use Scripture and talk to somebody. I just had a friend here in the church brought something to my attention just a few weeks ago. And I said, oh, there's a direct answer to that. And over the next couple of days, I just kept on, here's this, here's this. I cut and pasted something to him in Greek, and he thought he was hacked by a Russian. But Scripture is where you need to go. That's what you need to do. And we have a great example of that when Jesus was tempted directly by Satan. He didn't say, oh, that's silly talk. He came back at him with Scripture. And what did Satan do? Satan came to Scripture and kind of went and twisted Scripture. But Jesus straightened it all out. He knew Scripture. And he had to learn it. Remember, he was human. He had to learn it. And I would encourage you, as believers, that's something that we need to do. We need to be confident in the Word of God. And have all of your other goals. Do what is on your heart. But the direction that society is going in, it's going to take a people that know Scripture. And I believe, I'm kind of leaning this way, and I believe this morning I'm preaching to the choir. I'm not telling you something that you also are looking at society and you're looking at things going around and you're saying this shouldn't be happening. And that's one thing for me to stand up in front of a bunch of people that agree with me. But I understand this. I'm not asking you to get into arguments at work. I'm not asking you to do that. But Scripture tells us that we need to be ready in season and out of season for particular opportunities that might present themselves. We need to be willing to say, the Word of God says this. Well, why do you believe that? Immediately, I guarantee you, if you let somebody ask you why you believe something long enough, they themselves will bring up creation. That's what they'll do. Well, God doesn't exist because, you know, what about evolution? And eventually it goes to that conversation. You say, that's exactly right. That's the number one thing. That's where people take to the axe right away. They want to get rid of the creative power of God. As soon as God didn't create anything, then he has no authority and he doesn't exist. So creation is like, I'm crazy nuts about creation. I love talking about creation. I wish that I was a scientist. I do. If I had anything that I could do over again, I would be smarter. There was too many amens and noddings. But I love it when somebody stands up in front of a group of people and they're an astronomer and they're speaking about the greatness of God. I love it when I meet doctors that love Jesus Christ and say, when you look at this thing, that's what I love when you talk to Dr. Scott Kennedy and he's looking, he said, when you look at the eye, how could you not believe that there is a creator? I love that. When there's mathematicians, I listened to a talk the other day, but this is how silly I am. I listened to a Christian guy who's a mathematician, and he starts off his whole thing.